Well, last week we saw at the end of chapter 8, Paul's whirlwind journey from Corinth to Cenchrea to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch, inland again then through Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then all the way back to Ephesus, which was on the west coast of Asia Minor, which would be on the west coast of modern day Turkey. And we saw how Apollos had made his way from Alexandria. He was an Alexandrian. He'd come up from Egypt. He was a Jew. He had been converted. He knew quite a number of things about who Jesus was. And he had made his way and he'd got as far as Ephesus. And there he was. And we saw that godly couple, didn't we? Priscilla and Aquila. And although Apollos was bold and he was very effective in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, there were certain things that were missing from his message, and so they graciously, lovingly and gently filled him in so that he could be an even more informed and precise preacher that he went on to be. Well, we enter into chapter 19 now, and Paul has come back to Ephesus. This man, Apollos, has now gone from Ephesus. He has gone over to Corinth. It looks almost as if maybe he is making his way to Rome or something. We don't know that. But anyway, Apollos now has gone off to Corinth, and Paul is in Ephesus. And he spends 2 years, we are told, there in the city. And, well, what a magnificent work of God happened during that time. The gospel came to Ephesus through the Apostle Paul, first and foremost, and then Apollos spent some time there, continuing on, but now Paul is there and he spends 2 years with them. And they had learnt so much, they had grown so much, that when Paul does write a letter to them, known as the letter to the church at Ephesus, it is the most theologically in-depth book in the New Testament, I would say, bar maybe the book of Romans. So he had spent so much time, and we see here he is daily teaching in this school of Tyrannus, and he has taught them so well that he doesn't need to write to them simpler truths that are like in the book to the Thessalonians maybe, but he can write some really in-depth, some very, very deep spiritual realities to them as he later writes the book of Ephesians. It was a wonderful and extraordinary city in many, many ways. About 400,000 people at this time. It had been a very wealthy city, but because of high taxation, they had become quite a poor city. And the city was becoming quite shabby and run down in many, many ways. It had that huge library that is virtually still standing today, the ruins of it, the pillars of it anyway. And that was a big centerpiece, and it had a big, huge marketplace there as well that was over 360 square feet. About 400,000 people, maybe up to 500,000 people, something along those lines. And it was obviously a place where there was a lot of the occultic and magic arts were going on. So you can almost imagine something of the scene, I would imagine. A town just a little bit bigger, or city just a little bit bigger than what Brighton is today. It had been very wealthy and built some huge, great, very impressive buildings, but it's now beginning to become a bit shabby now. Things are becoming a bit run down because of taxation and the like. After Paul leaves, he does send young Timothy. Timothy is there for quite a while, and certain reasonably reliable historians of that time tell us that even John the Apostle went there for 5 years before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But we can get something of an idea of what the city would be like as we try to look in, if you like, into around 2,000 years ago. The gospel firstly goes to the synagogue, doesn't it? It's a difficult passage. Maybe you would be able to divide it up and have nice headings to 3 points, I don't know. But I looked and stared and looked and stared for quite a while and thought, how on earth am I going to divide this up for us? And what I want to look at firstly is the gospel going into the synagogue, and then the gospel going to the city outside of the synagogue, and then the miraculous things, the supernatural things that were testifying to the reality of the gospel at that time. And maybe that will help us to focus in and really grasp what's going on in this passage this morning. So firstly then, the gospel in the synagogue. It's in verse 8, isn't it? And as it was Paul's custom to do so, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So that's a very clear bit of history for us of exactly where he is and what he is doing and how he is doing it. Paul always, as I said, went into the gospel. He had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king of the Old Testament. And so he goes first to the Jews, into the synagogue to, well, we are told, to reason and to persuade them. So he's using what we would call today apologetics. He's using philosophy, isn't he? He's really looking at them and he's thinking, what do these people really believe? What do they understand about the Old Testament? What don't they understand? What right things do they believe, and are there any false beliefs? And what he is really doing is engaging with their minds, building a platform, if you like, in which he can bring the gospel to them in a, well, very relative and a very relevant way. He's reasoning with them. He's persuading them. He probably started off with creation, I would imagine. You believe that God spoke light into existence, and the God who is a supernatural being supernaturally created the universe in which we live, and this universe is not caused by natural things. There is no natural explanation for the universe in which we live. It was created supernaturally by God, wasn't it? And they would, yes, we believe that. That is in the book of Genesis. Now this God is not impersonal, is he? He is a personal, yes, he is a personal God. He's created and made us in his image. Yes, they believe those kinds of things. And God is not just a personal God who is far and distant and hasn't revealed himself, is he? No, he has very much revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to the prophets. Okay, so there is an eternal God who created the universe, who has personality, not a person, but he has personality, who's created us in his image, who has revealed himself, and the purpose of life, therefore, is to know this God. Yes, they would say, that's a good summary of kind of what we believe from the Old Testament. Do you know him personally? Now, for people under the Old Testament economy of things, they hadn't received the Spirit of God, as we see some men, even in this passage, are receiving the Spirit of God. So they grew up and they knew it. They could cross their T's and they could dot their I's and they could tell you this, that, and everything else. They could tell you how long the scroll of Isaiah was. They could tell you how many times Isaiah used certain words even. They could tell you this, that, and everything else. It had already been divided up by that time, and so they could have told you how many psalms there were, and they could have told you this, that, and everything else about the Old Testament. But when Paul would have said something along the lines of, now let's move from a notional understanding and repetition of these truths, you know about, but do you know God personally? They would have struggled with that. As many of us struggle with that, maybe. Yes, we know this, that, and the other about God, and we know how God wants us to live, and we know that it's right to pray, and we know that it's right to sing, and all of these other things. We hope that God is listening. We believe that God does answer our prayers. But they wouldn't have had a very close, intimate relationship and connection with God without Jesus Christ. They believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed that he was going to be a king. They believed that he was going to be a priest. And I'm sure that as they read the Psalms and in other places, they believed that the Messiah was going to have to die. And they should have believed, as it very clearly tells us in some of the Psalms and other places, that he would rise again and conquer death. They believed those kinds of things. And what he's doing is he's reasoning with them. And then he tells them that Jesus has now come. We're not to be waiting. We're not to be looking forward. We don't need Jerusalem anymore. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. And remember what Ezekiel said and Jeremiah said, that God was going to make a new covenant, and he was going to put his law within our hearts and his spirit within our hearts. And everyone wouldn't be saying to one another, know the Lord, because you will all know him from the least to the greatest. And you can know God personally if you put your trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And he would have told them some of the things that Jesus taught. And he certainly would have told them about the crucifixion and the resurrection and things along those lines. And he's reasoning with them. He's working out where they are spiritually and helping them to move on so that they will become full believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And he's doing it boldly. See, he can persuade others and he can reason with others because he had spent an awful long time really thinking about it himself. And he had come to the personal conclusion that, yes, I do know God. I am connected to God. God does dwell in me through the Holy Spirit now because of Christ. And he had reasoned and persuaded himself, if you like, or God had persuaded him. He had reasoned with himself. He had spoken much with himself. He had gathered up as much information as he could from the apostles, maybe, and from others. And he had come to such a firm conclusion. He was absolutely persuaded himself and assured himself that, well, the Gospels are true and right, and all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, as Paul puts it a little bit later on. So he's reasoning with them. And we can do the same. Whether it's the existence of God, whether it's the infallibility of the Bible itself, whether it's the historicity of the resurrection, no matter what it is and what doubts and fears that we might have, there is more than sufficient evidence out there and conclusive proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus did rise again. We are created in the image of God. We are created not just by God, but for God. We can know God through Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of life itself. And Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, that without him, we are in the darkness. But he has said, I am the light of the world, and whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness anymore, but will have the light of life. And so boldly, but it wasn't just arrogantly telling them this, that, and various other things that didn't really connect. Even the most intelligent, the most thoughtful, the most spiritual of those who believed the Old Testament at the time could have asked their questions, this, that, and the other, and Paul would have given them sufficient answers to believe. He's reasoning with them, he is persuading them, and he is doing it very boldly as well. Not arrogantly, not saying that he's a little bit better than everybody else, and that's why he's the one telling you, and you're not the ones that are telling me, as Paul would put it. Humbly, graciously, lovingly. But he's reasoning, he's persuading, and he's doing it very boldly. But what is he particularly doing? Sometimes we're told that he preached the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes we're told that he preached the crucifixion of Christ. Sometimes we're told in just a sentence, in just a short few words, the summary, if you like, of the content of his message. But because he's there for 2 years and he's taught them so many things, Luke just has to say, I can't just say it was the resurrection. I can't just say it was the crucifixion. He was preaching and proclaiming, declaring to them the kingdom of God. Now, I do wish that, like many other chapters in the New Testament, there was a whole chapter that would lay out and explain to us what the Bible means by the kingdom of God. It's not an easy concept to really grasp. You have to do quite a bit of homework to really get it. But in a nutshell, we've got to see that this world is created as a reflection of spiritual things. And if you have that in your mind, that your eyes remind us that the soul is either blind or can see. Your ears remind you that your soul is either deaf or can hear. Your mouth reminds you that you are either mute spiritually and you do not want to praise and worship him, or your tongue has been unloosed, you have been healed, and you do want to praise and worship him. And everything else around us reveals something of the spiritual things that are behind the God who created this universe. Well, we have kingdoms, don't we? All kinds of kingdoms all over the different continents of the world. And they reflect in a dim way the reality of God's kingdom. That God is the king, and he has set Christ upon the throne to rule and to reign over the citizens and the people of that kingdom. You enter into that kingdom freely. You are offered to enter into that kingdom and be a citizen and a member of that kingdom if you would just repent of your sin, offer to God your sin, if you like, and believe that Christ died and rose again. And like kingdoms, they have laws and they have customs. And so too God's kingdom has laws and customs. Summarized, if you like, in the Ten Commandments, but elaborated upon in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of the New Testament, teaching us what it means to submit to Jesus as our king. What kind of a king is he? It is answered through the New Testament. And I would say a very patient, a very gracious, a very kind, and a very generous one. A very powerful king, a very righteous and a perfect king, who is calling us to, well, primarily, just to be like him. And as you have kingdoms, they need to work together. The people work. And so too in the kingdom of God, all those that are citizens of the kingdom of God, they need to work together as they learn more and more what it means to submit to King Jesus. Well, Paul spent 2 years and an awful lot of time explaining to them, in a nutshell, what it means for Jesus to be collectively our king as God's people, but individually as well. For the wives, it means this. For the husbands, it means this. For the children, it means this. For the parents, it means this. For the masters and the bosses, it means this. And for the workers, it means this. And, well, for all of you, it means this, that, and the other. Love being a big, big, big part of what it means to be a member and a citizen of God's kingdom. Well, there he is. In a nutshell, Jesus is king. We submit to him. We follow and obey him. And that involves offering up, as we heard this morning, the entirety of our lives. And Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. And he's there for a number of months. And you would have thought, well, it would have been wonderful. But if you're not, well, as Jesus puts it, born again, if you've not had your eyes opened, if you're not alive spiritually, even when you have the Apostle Paul preaching to you for quite a number of months about the kingdom of God, it doesn't soften the heart, it doesn't transform the heart, but it hardened the hearts of these people. And in verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew with the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And the word of God, as we heard last Sunday evening or so, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it always, always makes an effect upon us. It will either soften the heart, humble us, and draw us closer to finally repenting and trusting him, or it will harden us and push us further away. So as we are here this morning, you are either getting closer to being in the kingdom of God if you're not in it, or you will be getting further away from it. It cannot and it will not make no difference to our lives. And for a number of months, Paul is preaching, reasoning, answering all their questions, boldly persuading them that their hearts are becoming harder, and in the end they start speaking evil of Christianity. Now, I don't know how on earth you can speak evil of Christianity. When I look at the Christians and those that are following the Bible, they've done more good than anybody else on all the face of the earth in all the history of the last 2,000 years. How on earth you could speak, you might not believe it, but how on earth you can speak evil of it, I just don't know. But their hearts have now become hardened. They are resisting Christ as the Messiah and promised King. And now Paul must leave. And he goes, like he did in Corinth, virtually next door to the halls of Tyrannus. And he spends nearly 2 years there preaching, teaching,
and proclaiming the gospel. And he has a great response. We're told in verse 10, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." We're told also down in verse 31, "And some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater." So some of the leading people are hearing. We're told as well, aren't we, that the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 17 was being magnified. Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed during those 2 years." So the hearts of the people in the synagogue are being hardened, but he goes next door like he did in Corinth, and he hires these halls of Tyrannus, the schools of Tyrannus, and there he is between 11 and 4 or so, because nothing's done between those hours in the hot weather around the Mediterranean, like in Mexico. They light their siesta during the afternoon. Well, rather than getting the hammock out and putting their feet up, the people were gathering at the schools of Tyrannus in the shade, and Paul was teaching them day in and day out about the kingdom of God, debating and dialogue, engaging with them, and God really did bless that work and that time. That many young people, old people, religious people, non-religious people, maybe even like in Corinth, homosexuals and drunkards and liars and all of the rest of them were being wonderfully converted, drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, moral and immoral, men and women, young and old, of all various shades and forms and sizes and backgrounds and everything else. And they came to believe and know that Jesus is the way and the door into the kingdom of God. So the gospel is being preached in the synagogue. The gospel is being preached outside the synagogue. But there are a number, and we're told here, of unusual miracles and unusual things that happen at the hands of Paul in verse 11. Let's close with that this morning. So the gospel is preached in the synagogue. The gospel is preached outside the synagogue in the public area. And the gospel is now supported by these signs and wonders. Paul meets a number of disciples who seem to be like the disciples of John the Baptist. They were different from Apollos. Apollos really believed in Jesus, but just hadn't got all the full facts about Jesus and needed to be helped out a little bit. Well, these men don't seem to have heard about Jesus really at all. And so he explains to them who Jesus is. Maybe they were baptized by John the Baptist and they were willing to repent and know that the Messiah was on his way and just about to come, but then they'd left Jerusalem and gone back off to Ephesus, and nobody else had come and told them that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. And so Paul explains to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe, they are baptized, and then Paul lays his hands on them and they speak in tongues and prophesy. We've seen this on a number of occasions, haven't we, in the book of Acts, where people receive Jesus, they believe in Jesus, they are then baptized, possibly even on the same day or the afternoon even, and then later on they have spoken in tongues and prophesied. Now this does not mean that this is normative and we should expect these things today. We've got to remember the very foundation of the book of Acts tells us that you will receive power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly where these things happen. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now in the uttermost parts of the world. It happens 4 times exactly as Luke tells us right at the beginning of the book. So it is not for us to, well, want to speak in tongues and have all of these prophesying and the like amongst us. It is just the fulfillment of what Jesus said, that the gospel will go powerfully into these places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And now we have here people speaking in tongues and prophesying as Paul the Apostle puts his hands upon them, reminding us that yes, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth now, and it is not something that we should be looking for today at all. Now, I know that's a very controversial subject today, and lots of people will tell you that you should be speaking in tongues, this, that, and the other, when somebody lays their hands on you and prophesying long after you've been converted and been baptized. But it's because they just don't understand the very foundation of the book of Acts, and that, well, the book of Acts is not a book of theology, but it is a narrative. And it is not normative of what the church should be looking like today.
These things happened. We don't deny that they happened. It's not that we don't believe in miracles. We believe that God created the universe and he raised his son on the third day. We just don't believe that these things are for us here and now, as apostles are not for us in the here and now. So it happened in Jerusalem. It happened in Judea in Cornelius's house. It happened in Samaria when Philip was there and the apostles came up later on. And it's happening once again in chapter 19 to fulfill the very beginning, the premise, the foundation of the book. And there are other incidents we're told in verses 11 and 12. That there is such an outpouring of God's Spirit at that time that even handkerchief and aprons that Paul is wearing are being taken, and God is blessing the gospel in such a way that people are being healed in that way as well. And there are other miracles that are going on in verses 13 onwards, that people who are demon-possessed, and we believe that that can happen today, and you only need to go searching around Africa or parts of Asia and even South America as well, and you will be able to see those kinds of things for yourself today in the modern world, where there is occultic practices, where people are watching a lot of horror movies or entering into real deviant sexual activity and drugs and all of those kinds of things. You can even find it if you really search and look for it here in our own nation today. But particularly where the gospel is going for the first time, you see these things manifesting. And so Paul is casting out demons. And others are trying to do so. But they don't know Jesus for themselves. They use the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, but they're not believers themselves. And so they don't have the power of the gospel in their lives. And so this demon-possessed man, he jumps on them and overcomes them. And there are other events that are going on. People who are intimately acquainted and attracted to the occult and dark black magic and everything that we see all over the world today, their eyes are being opened, and they don't need convincing that God exists and there are spiritual things, but they hear the gospel and they say, yes, this stuff's not going to help us to get to heaven. This stuff doesn't explain to us how the universe got here and all of those other things. We've been deceived. We've been tricked into those kinds of things. And they are converted. And they say, we're going to take all of our spells and our books and everything else, and we're going to burn them as a sign of new life in Christ. Well, I'm sure this morning we can draw out some things practically for ourselves. Like he reasoned in the single, are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? Like them burning their books. Have you, in a sense, burnt your bridges and are now living a new life in Christ? Or are there things in your life that you need to put away so that you can really walk with Christ now? The power that was at work in Ephesus, we are told, was an unusual unleashing of God's power as the gospel came to the city of Ephesus. But nonetheless, that power is working in the lives of his people today. Maybe not in exorcisms, maybe not in healings, maybe not in the speaking of tongues and these things, but in transforming and changing us so that we too, like those in Ephesus who had come to follow and know Christ, are saying goodbye, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and walking with Christ. And well, maybe something else we can take from this morning is that all of Asia is hearing the gospel through Paul. The word of the Lord is being magnified, we are told, and the Lord Jesus is being magnified. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Should it not stir us up a little bit to be more involved, maybe if needs be, but certainly to be coming to prayer meetings, maybe if we're not accustomed to do so, and we can do so, certainly to be praying at home. Lord, may your word go forth mightily, not just in Ephesus and Asia 2,000 years ago, but here and now through me and through us. And that's why Luke's writing all of this stuff, to stir up our hearts, that we too will see a work of God in our own lives, in our own time and generation. And may the purpose that God had these things written for us, well, be understood, taken on board, and lived out by us
as well. Amen. Well, we close then.